Hey, good morning, and it's good to see you here. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, the book of Joshua and chapter 24. The special days throughout the calendar of the year do provide some wonderful opportunities to pause and to consider specific themes from the Word of God. And today being Father's Day, it is a blessing to pause and to consider a theme surrounding family. And how we need the family to be built up today upon the Word of God. The family is under, and has been since the beginning of time, from the very first family, under attack of the enemy. And so we want to learn some things today that we trust will help us. And the title of this morning's message is very simply this: As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's not my title. It comes straight out of verse number 15 of chapter 24. Let's read, though, the chapter before us. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 31, just to get the context of what's going on here. And then we will consider the theme of service for the Lord this morning, with some particular applications to fatherhood and the family. Okay, the Bible reads in verse 1, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came under the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labour, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat." Now, key verses in verse 14 and 15. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me, says Joshua, and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord. For he is an holy God, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Startling statements. If ye forsake the Lord and turn and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. The people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What a resolve for a 110-year-old man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God that is set before us. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be led of the Spirit today, that what I say from this pulpit would be exactly in line with what is your heart and what is your mind for the service this morning. Lord, I pray that rather than me standing in between thee and the people of God, that I might rather be a vessel in your hands, open and usable, a channel through which you can speak this morning. And so we pray for the anointing of the Holy Ghost upon these moments together. We pray, Lord, for each person represented here this morning, that the sword of the Spirit would find each of us out, that we would all be challenged in whatever area of our lives needs to come under your word's searchlight. And we just pray that you would minister to hearts. We pray again for any this morning who may not be saved. We pray that you would move in their hearts and draw them to thyself. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let me just give you a little bit of background information here before we get into the text. We'll be looking at verse 1 through 21, all being well this morning, time permitting. Let's think about the occasion. If you look in verse 1, we see the context and the occasion of what this sermon, you could say, that Joshua delivered to Israel. It says, And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. We know from chapter 23, verse 1, that Joshua now is, quote, old and stricken in age. We looked at the end of the chapter, we read the verse towards the end of the chapter that notes that Joshua died being 110 years old. And we believe that this speech that he gave took place only a short time before he died. So we're dealing with a man who is around 109, between 109 and 110 years old. Now, the location that Joshua selected for this final speech, this valedictory speech, we could say, this farewell speech, was a place by the name of Shechem. Now, this was not by chance. This was not an accident on the part of Joshua. Shechem was a place that had a lot of significance in the history of Israel. It was at Shechem where Abraham built his first altar of worship to God upon entering the land of Canaan. You remember how God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and when he entered into the land of Canaan, he paused in Shechem, according to Genesis 12, 6 through 7, and built his first altar of worship. Then we find another significant event that took place in Shechem was when Jacob, later on, would charge his household to put away the strange gods that were among them, Genesis 35, verse 2 and 4. And this is significant. It seems that this is the primary reason why Joshua selected this location, because one of the keynotes of his address, one of the key themes that will come through the passage, is that God's people are to put away their idols. And so the location of this speech, the location of this sermon that was delivered, this final word from Joshua, in itself was a challenge to the people of God. By simply being in that location, they would be reminded of these sacred events. They would be reminded of their forefather Jacob and how he had charged his family to put away the strange gods and how they had obeyed him, surrendering their earrings and their gods, and they were then hid under the oak, which was by Shechem. And so we find in this address this morning, this final farewell speech of Joshua, that he exhorts the nation to be faithful servants of the Lord. In fact, the word serve occurs 16 times in this chapter, and six of those times is found in those key verses of 14 and 15. And so the reoccurring theme, the thrust of the chapter is on the need to be faithful to God. And I want us to look this morning at three important facets of service to the Lord. And the first one I want you to observe this morning, and we see it in verse 2 through 13, is what I would call the motivation for service. What is it that would motivate us? What is it that would stir us up to be faithful to the Lord above all others? And what Joshua does in the start of his address here is he gives a brief review of Israel's history. He goes back and has a quick recount of what God has done. In fact, it is quite clear that this was actually a direct revelation from God, because he said in verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." So Joshua was God's mouthpiece to deliver God's message, God's direct message to the people of God. In fact, it's interesting that the divine personal pronoun I, meaning God, occurs 18 times in verse 1 through 13. And so God is speaking in a very personal way to Israel. It's more than God just revealing his word and then the prophet delivering it. God is actually, through Joshua, appealing directly to the people of God. "I took, I gave, I sent, I brought, I destroyed, I delivered." And the whole theme in focus here is that God had done great and marvelous things for Israel. And on the basis of that, that would call them, that should motivate them to then give their all for their God. That's why in verse 14 we have the words, "Now, therefore." What's the "therefore"? Therefore. Well, it points back to what he has just been through, the previous verses, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God. Joshua has been tracing the merciful, gracious hand of God through Israel's history. And then on the basis of the goodness of God and the grace of God, he says, "Now I am exhorting you, now therefore, on the basis of all this, serve the Lord." And that should motivate us to serve God, shouldn't it? That is the motive of Christian service. When we review and look back over what God has done in our lives, it should be a natural heart response. It should be our desire to simply present ourselves as a living sacrifice to say, "God, in light of all that thou hast done for me, I am here for thee." And that's the motivation for service. Now, we want to just quickly scan through these verses in verse 2 through 13 and notice how Joshua reviews God's gracious dealings with Israel, and they fall into five categories. We see in verse 2 through 4 what we would call the compassion of the Lord. The compassion of the Lord. He recounts what God had done in calling Abraham out of heathen idolatry. F.E. Meyer says, "It is as though he says, 'Look, O Israel, to the hole of the pit whence ye were hewn.'" God had had mercy upon their great-great-great-grandfather Abraham, and we often forget that Abraham was raised in an idolatrous family. He was not raised in a Christian home, to use New Testament language. He was raised with idol worshippers. And God, in his mercy, reached down into the life of Abraham, a man who is in a heathen home, a dark home, a home that worshipped false gods. And God had mercy upon Abraham and called him out of idolatry to serve the one and true God. And maybe that's what you need this morning. You say, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I have lived my life serving various things. Listen, God in His mercy wants to take you out of sin and out of a life lived without God, and He wants to draw you to Himself. The compassion of God. This was an act of God's mercy in the life of their great forefather there, Abraham. God had called Abraham to salvation. And that's God's first call to us. This was certainly salvation for Abraham in the Old Testament sense. It was a turning from idols to serve the true and living God. And that's how you and I are to be saved. You say, how can one be saved this morning? And how can we be delivered from sin? How can we know Christ personally? Well, it comes when we turn from our false idols and our sin, and we turn from those things in repentance to the one and true living God who has revealed Himself in the Saviour Jesus. So he traces the compassion of God. Then he looks at the redemption of God, verse 5 and 6, the redemption of God. And he looks at how God had been faithful to the Israelite people, to the Jewish people, in delivering them out of Egypt. Verse 5 and 6. He says, I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. Notice that key phrase, I brought you out. And I brought your fathers, there it is again, out of Egypt, and you came into the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. You say, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it's when God takes you from something and to something. It's when God takes you out that He might take you in. You see, God wants to actually reach down into your life, and He wants to deliver you from where you are, trapped in your sin, trapped by Satan. And God, in His power and in His love, wants to redeem you, and He wants to take you out. There's another verse in the Bible that says something to the effect that God took them out that He might then take them in. That's a blessing, isn't it? This morning, as a Christian, you have been taken out of the world, out of sin, called unto the Lord Jesus Christ to a different life. The redemption of the Lord. God had moved in Egypt and brought about judgment upon them. God had delivered His people from Egypt. Do you remember the wonderful picture of salvation we have there? On what night were the Jewish people, the Israelites, delivered from Egypt? Passover night. It was the shedding of the blood of the lamb, and the lamb's blood applied to the doorposts of those houses in Goshen. And when the lamb's blood was shed, it broke the power of Egypt, as it were, and it was on the night the lamb died that the Israelites were set free from Egypt. And what is it that's going to set you free from sin this morning? It's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who came. You see, that was a picture pointing forward to one whose name is Jesus, the perfect Lamb, the sinless Lamb, who came to give His life on an old rugged cross to die and to shed His blood for the redemption of your soul. The redemption of the Lord. But he notes also the preservation of the Lord. Look at verse 7 through 10. We don't have time to look at these all in detail. We'd need two messages to do so. But we see Joshua tracing the good hand of God in the nation. The preservation of the Lord. And God had worked on behalf of the children of Israel in dealing with the enemies that came against them. There was the conflicts of the enemy. We have the Egyptians at the Red Sea. You remember the story how God's people, having been set free from Egypt on their pilgrimage, and how the Egyptians pursue after them all the way to the Red Sea, and how God did that amazing miracle of parting the waters and taking them through on dry land. The preservation of the Lord. The Lord speaks about the Amorites at Jordan in verse 8. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. And so he deals with how God had preserved His people against the conflicts of the enemy. And as we think about how this relates to our lives, believers, is that not what we ought to do, is go back and trace the good hand of God upon our lives since the day of our salvation? That's really what Joshua is doing here, going right back to their history of redemption and God's goodness and God's faithfulness to them. And then in a minute, he's going to then give them the implications of that they should serve the Lord. conflicts of the enemy. He preserved them from the curses of the enemy. You see, when the enemy cannot defeat us with war, he will try to defeat us with words. And Satan is the accuser of the brethren, is he not? Who comes to us, and maybe he can't get a hold of our lives like the enemy tried to do with Israel at the Red Sea. He can't physically destroy us. And if he can't physically destroy us, then he comes to us with words as a believer, and he accuses us and he points out our faults and our failures. Remember Balak and Balaam, the double B team, and how they had a plan to try and curse the people of God, but God turned their cursing into a blessing. You know, Satan will come to you as a believer and he'll point out your faults and your failures. He wants to curse you. And may I just remind you this morning that when Satan points out your faults and failures as a Christian, he does not do that to help you, but to hinder you. He does not do that to build you, but to break you. He does not do this to edify you, but to defeat you. Satan is not pointing out your problems because he wants to help you be a better Christian. He comes to you to point out your faults so that you'll say, I am a hopeless Christian. I'm a helpless Christian. There's nothing I can do for the Lord. I can't be used in soul winning. I can't be used in Christian service. And Satan's there going, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. You can't serve the Lord. But you know, God wants to preserve us, not just from the conflicts of the enemy, but from the curses of the enemy. And when Satan comes to you as a Christian and begins to point out your failures and your weaknesses, listen, don't point the finger at yourself. Just point Satan to an old rugged tree on Calvary where sin was dealt with and where your sins were purged and cleansed, and say, I'm sanctified, I'm saved by the blood of Christ, flee. Preservation of the Lord. Fourthly, the action of the Lord in conquest, the action of the Lord, verse 11 through 12. God had performed great things on their behalf as they entered the land of Canaan, and ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. He mentions Jericho specifically, then seven other Canaanite nations, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. What a tongue twister. The Baptistites, no. The Northsideites. God worked on their behalf. God gave them victory. Aren't you thankful this morning? You can look back, yes, there's some defeats in your life, but praise God, there's some victories. There's been some times where you've known God do things. You say, listen, the only way I got through that battle, the only way I got through that difficult situation was because there was a power working on my behalf that was not my own. God did it. And by the way, may I say this morning that that is the only way that you will get victory in the Christian life. It is by the power of another. It is by God working on your behalf. Let's be honest this morning. The battles that we face as Christians are way beyond the capacity of our strength to deal with. They are far too great for us. But we need, like Israel of old, to rely on the God who will fight those battles for us. Action of the Lord. Conquest. The provision of the Lord, inheritance. Look at verse 13. The provision of the Lord. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, and of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. God had provided bountifully for his people. The provision of God in the land, the promised land. God gave them land, lodgings, and a livelihood. God provided all that they would need in that promised land. What a picture of salvation. Aren't you glad, again, as I said, that God not only took us out, but he took us in? He took us into the land of promise, which the land of Canaan this morning does not speak so much of heaven, as it's often used, but speaks of the victorious Christian life and the land of fruit and fight, where God is going to give you the wherewithal and the resources to live and to fight the battles of the Lord, not physical battles this morning, spiritual battles. And so in the Christian life, as we think about how this relates to us, we have been blessed with abundant blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 tells us we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Try and plumb the depths of that statement this morning. You say, why was Joshua going through all of this? Well, he's leading up to that pivotal therefore in verse 14. Now therefore. You see, he's outlining to them the motivation for their service. He's saying, let's go back for a moment here, Israel, in our history. Let's trace the good hand of God upon us. Let's view the wonders of his grace in salvation. Let's view the wonders of his grace in the provision he's made for us. And now he says, here's the logical conclusion that you must come to. Here's the charge. Here's the challenge. On the basis of all that God has done for you, serve the Lord. And that brings us to our second main point this morning about service. Not only do we have the motivation for service in verse 2 through 13, but we now have the exhortation to service, verse 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The exhortation to service. We notice in verse 14 a charge to serve, and then in 15 the choice to serve. Firstly, the charge to serve, verse 14. And you'll observe that there are four truths given about how we are to serve the Lord. You see, God is interested this morning not just in the what of our Christian service. He is also interested in the how and the why. God is not merely interested in the quantity of our Christian service. He is interested in the quality of our Christian service. And so he says, I want you to serve God in four ways. You see them there in the verse. The first one is willingly, verse 14. Willingly, now, therefore. And we've camped on that a bit already. The exhortation based on God's revelation. The goodness and the grace of God naturally leads to this response of willing service. You know, we have a similar argument presented, don't we, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 12, 1 and 2, by the Apostle Paul. One of the pivotal therefores in the book of Romans. What has Paul just done? Well, in chapter 1 through 11, he has just unfolded the glorious doctrine of salvation. He has unveiled the beauties of Christ. He's taken us down into the depths of our depravity and our sin in chapter 1 through 3. And then he's lifted us up out to see Jesus hanging on a cross and the possibility of salvation by grace through faith, that we can be justified, set right with God. He then takes us on to sanctification, that God has not only provided for our past sins but made provision for our present growth and progress in holiness, and takes us through the glories of future salvation and glorification and all of God's dealings with man, with the Jews and the Gentiles. And then at the end of all of that, in chapter 12, comes the exhortation, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. You say, what mercies? Well, the mercies he's just unfolded in chapter 1 through 11. Not mercies singular, mercies plural. The mercies of God, the abundance of mercy that we see in the gospel, as the old hymn says, grace and love like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above and heaven's peace and earth's perfect justice, thank you, kissed a guilty world in love. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of all that God has done, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And is that, should that not be our heart response to all that God has done for us as we trace His goodness in our history, the fact that He saved us and cleansed us from our sins and gave us new life? Should that not be enough for us then as His people to fall at His feet and say, Jesus, I am thine. Whatever you would have of me, take my hands, take my feet, take my mind, take my body, take my desires, take all that I am, and I give it to thee as willingly as an offering to thee in response to thy great love for me. C.D. Studd, celebrated missionary, said this: if Jesus Christ be God, and He died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. That's understanding something of our salvation, isn't it? I mean, when we begin to plumb the depths of our salvation, it just follows. Surely that's the natural conclusion. That's the only conclusion we can reach, that we should be all for Jesus. David Livingstone, great missionary to Africa, said, people talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. He asks, can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. I never made a sacrifice, he says. Of this we ought not to talk, when we remember the great sacrifice which He made, who left His Father's throne on high to give Himself for us. Oh, I've sacrificed so much to serve the Lord. Really? When God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all? When God spared no expense in the redemption of our soul? When God Himself became a man because He knew there was no other way for us to be saved and submitted Himself to the agonies of Calvary? There's no sacrifice, really, is there? We can never repay Him for what He's done. It's but so little. And as a believer this morning, can you look at the nail-scarred hands and not be stirred to service for Christ? Not just any kind of service, wholehearted service. Jesus, we be thine. And so the charge to serve, he brings before us that we need to serve God willingly. Now therefore, also reverently. Reverently. Serve the Lord. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is not the sort of fear we would think about when we think of perhaps something frightening in the sense that we use it today. We tend to think of fear in terms of terror of something evil. But when we talk about the fear of God, we fear Him not because He is evil. We fear Him because He is good. We have that sense of awe and reverence and respect, not for an evil God, but for a good God and a holy God. You know, God is concerned about the attitude of our service. We always need to remember, don't we, as Christians, who we are serving. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. There's a lot of so-called Christian service today that does not take into account the fear of God. There's a lot of things going under the banner of Christianity today that just dismisses the whole aspect of the fear of God, the person of God, the greatness of God. God wants us to remember this morning who we are serving and allow that truth to affect our service. Now, as one commentator well put it, this fear is not the fear a slave has of a cruel master. but the fear one has lest he hurt a loved one. I've given the illustration here before of a young lady who was invited to this dance, to a party in high school, and she said, I couldn't go because of my father. And her friend said to her, what are you saying, that your father's going to hurt you? She said, oh no, I'm not afraid that he'll hurt me. I'm afraid if I go to the dance, I'll hurt him. That's a good illustration of what it means to fear God. It's a fear arising out of a sense of his goodness, an understanding of his goodness. What's Joshua just done? He just outlined the abundant goodness of God in verse 1 through 13, and the fear of God flows out of that. When I understand the goodness of God and the grace of God and all that he is, yes, it does bring about a sense of awe because of the greatness of God, but it also incorporates this aspect of not wanting to hurt God, of not wanting to displease him because of who he is. So we're to serve God willingly, reverently, and then honestly. Honestly, look at verse 14 again. Serve him. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him. What are those words? In sincerity and in truth. In sincerity and in truth. The word sincerity here, according to Webster, means honesty of mind or intention, freedom from simulation or hypocrisy. Truth means without error, in accordance with God's divine instructions. So again, we see that God is not only concerned in the what of our service, but he is also concerned about the how of our service, the quality of our service. God wants us to serve him without hypocrisy. God wants us to serve him in line with the truths of his word. That's another truth that is being neglected today in Christendom, in Christian service. We can do all these various things in the name of Christ, but does it conform to the truth of God's word? Then he wants us to serve him purely, honestly, purely. Look at verse 14 again. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. God wants us to serve him purely. God wants us to put away the gods. Now this is a key emphasis of the chapter. It seems that Joshua was aware, that there were hidden idols in certain homes within the nation of Israel. Look at verse 23 of the same chapter where he reiterates the same command. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, not that might be among you, which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. Remember the significance of the place they're standing on? It was 400 years plus earlier that Jacob had issued a similar charge to his family to put away the strange gods which were among them. And Joshua knows that even though Israel on the whole is living in a godly way at this time and being true to the one true God, he knows all too well that hidden amongst the homes and the lives of many of God's people, there were idols that needed to be purged. He specifically mentions the idols of their forefathers. We have to be careful, don't we, what we carry on in the name of family. Some things we inherit are not good things. They could be idols. Remember Rachel? She took her father's gods. She wanted to keep that family tradition, the teraphim. He mentions also, interestingly, the idols of Egypt. Now, we don't often think about this, that the idolatry of Egypt did have an effect in a certain measure upon the people of God as they lived there. Not all, but some. And Joshua is calling the people of God to serve God, yes, but to serve him purely. You say, why is it that God wants the little gods removed from my life in order to serve him? Well, that's because God will tolerate and accommodate no rival. God wants us to serve him and him alone. Now, we heard this morning in the Sunday school class that idolatry, the worship of idols, is more than simply bowing before a physical idol. we can have idolatrous thoughts about God. We can be entertaining things that are not true of God. That's one form of idolatry. But in another, on another level as well, your God is really whatever you put before Almighty God. What is the most important to you? That's your God. And by and large, in a country like Australia, we may not have people bowing down before physical idols, although that is becoming more and more frequent. But there are gods in this nation, false gods, the gods of materialism, the gods of wealth, the gods of pleasure. By the way, these are not new things. Very often the pagan gods were simply deifications of man's sinful passion. They represented man's depraved desires and man's lusts. Challenge this morning: what secret idols do you have at home? You see, God wants you to serve Him. But when you come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to serve you," He'll say, "Thank you, that's wonderful. But that idol has to go. That book on the shelf back home, that's got to go. That DVD in the cabinet, you want to serve me truly and honestly and purely, then the idols must go. That secret habit must go. That much loved and cherished sin must go." You see, God wants our whole hearts. So we have the charge to serve God willingly, reverently, honestly, and purely. Notice then the choice to serve in verse 15, the choice to serve. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see what Joshua is doing here? He's calling the people of God to a point of decision. He's calling the people of God to fall down on one side of the line or the other. He is calling the people of God to make a definite decision for God, and God wants us to do the same. God is not happy with our lives as Christians being half for Him and half for the gods of this world. God wants your whole heart, your whole life. God will allow for no sitting on the fence, no middle ground. You cannot serve the pagan gods and God at the same time, the true God at the same time. And the call that went out through Joshua to the people of Israel of old is the same call that comes to us this morning: choose ye this day whom you will serve. You need to make a choice for the Lord as a Christian. Either you're going to be all for Jesus or not. Elijah issued a similar demand to Israel, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 18:21, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." But you must make a decision. The choice to serve. Then can you see how Joshua declares his own resolve as an example to the people of God in this verse? "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's Father's Day this morning. That would be a good resolve for dads to make, wouldn't it? That would be a good resolve for mums to make too. But dads this morning, as leaders of our homes, would to God we had some men within this building that would say, "Enough with the pagan gods of Egypt. Enough with the leeks and the garlics. Enough with the gods of pleasure and fooling around with the things of God. As for me," not just me though, "as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Do you know this morning, men, that God holds you responsible for the spiritual leadership and the spiritual direction of your home? You say, "Well, I'm the man of the house." Well, are you being the man of the house that God wants you to be, or are you being the boy of the house? It's for you, men, to set the godly direction for your home. Let's have a man-to-man talk for a moment here. It's your responsibility to be the spiritual leader of your home. Now, if you have a godly wife, praise God for that. If you have godly children, praise God for that. But there are many men today who are weak spiritually and their wives are tearing their hair out because they don't have a man of God in the house. And you are happy to ride on the coattails of your wife's spirituality rather than having a walk with God yourself. Let me charge you this morning, men, to have the same heart resolve as Joshua had of old. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I want you to think about Joshua's resolve here and several, his commitment, his example, his declaration, and think about three things about this. Notice the resolve of it. The resolve of it. Joshua made this decision before the decision of the rest of Israel was made. In other words, Joshua would not be influenced by the choice of others. Whichever way Israel is going to respond to this message, either favorably or negatively, Joshua has resolved in his heart, no matter what the crowd does, he will serve the Lord. You know, that's very important this morning. He did not wait for the crowd to respond before making his decision. You know what I fear in my life and in many others' lives? We tend to make a lot of our decisions based on the choices of others. And we're waiting to see what the crowd will do before we make our decision. Well, I'll just sit here for a while and I'll just see how things pan out. No, listen to me. If it's the truth, then you say, yes, Lord, I'm with you. If it's the word of God, if it's the truth of God, then you align yourself with the truth of God's word. You make a choice and step over the line, man. Never mind what others may or may not do. You have to resolve in your heart to do what's right. And to set the charter and the direction for your home. And that's so important. You know, the Bible likens us to sheep. We were talking about this the other day. My wife and I were going for a drive, and her father is a wool classer. And he said, you never put a sheep by itself. They can actually go mad. As creatures, they have to be together. And the Bible likens us to sheep, and it's good for us to be together, but sometimes the mob mentality can work against us, and we're watching to see what the rest of the pack will do before we make our decision. And we're focused on what others are doing rather than what God wants us to do. It's natural, isn't it? Remember Peter in John 21? Lord, John over here, this man, what shall this man do? The Lord says, you never mind about him, Peter. You follow me. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Never mind what others may or may not decide. You must make a choice for God. And may I say this morning, that may I exhort you men, that this is a great need in our day, is for men who are not going to be passive leaders and moved by the currents of society. If you are waiting for others to make choices before you decide, inevitably you will be moved out of a biblical position eventually. We need men this morning who will be a little more proactive rather than passive and say, this is what God says, this is what the word of God declares, and if that's what God says, then I'm all in whether anybody else is with me or not. Remember Daniel? In the face of a majority that chose compromise, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. You know, we are not this morning called to be thermometers reflecting the spiritual temperature of our times. We're called to be thermostats. We're called to be thermostats maintaining God's temperature required for us in the Word of God. But for many of us as God's people today, we are like thermometers. We simply reflect the spiritual temperature of our times. God give us some men who will be thermostats in the home and maintain some spiritual temperature rather than sitting along and letting the TV wash your home around and let the media and the social media and the smartphone control your home. Rather than being a thermometer in your home, how about you be a thermostat and say, by God's grace, we're going to put some things in place and maintain the right stand in our home. Am I making sense? I'm not angry this morning. I'm trying to encourage you, men. I really am. Because we need godly men. Now, some are like Joash, 2 Chronicles 24. They'll serve God only when there's a godly influence in their lives. It says that Joash served God, and if it stopped there, it would be great. But it says, all the days of Jehoiada. That's a problem, isn't it? You'll serve God so long as the temperature's just right. It's God's will for you as men to lead out in the biblical way and set the direction for your home. You're responsible before God. Oh, but the preacher... Now listen to me. The preacher's important and his role in your family is important. The preaching of the word of God, and a good father will have his children in church. But as far as God sees it, you first and foremost are responsible for your home, not the preacher. So there was some resolve in Joshua's decision. The old war horse. Can you see him there? 110 years old. He's got some battle scars. Maybe he's leaning on a staff. He has a bit of a weathered look. But there's a glow on his face. He's walked with God for some years, and he doesn't care, even at this sunset year of his life, what others do. He has already resolved in his heart, no matter what others choose. He has already made his choice for God. Would to God we had some men this morning who would say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, but as for me and my house, we'll be involved in church, but as for me and my house, we'll be in the house of God when the doors have opened, but as for me and my house, we'll get involved in soul winning, but as for me and my house, we'll do something for the Lord, but as for me and my house, we'll support the preacher, but as for me and my house, we'll pray together in the home, but as for me and my house, we'll read the word of God in the home, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. One interesting quote I read was this: it is weak to refuse to choose till we see how the world will choose. Do you hear that? It is weak to refuse to choose till we see how the world... Well, I'm just waiting for these people over here to make my decision. Then I'll make my decision. No, if it's in the Word of God, if God is calling you to a decision, then you make it. And you step out in faith and you obey the Word of God. The resolve of it. Think about the reality of it. You know, we're aware, aren't we, that words are easy to say. Very easy to say. But there was some reality behind this statement for Joshua. He now sits at about 109, 110 years of age. And there's some reality to back up. These were not empty words for Joshua. He'd served God faithfully for over a century. When he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What a message in the man himself. Here's a man who's walked with God and been faithful to God and stayed true to God. But consider also the reach of it. You know, for Joshua, this commitment was twofold. It was personal, as for me, and it was also parental and my house. It was personal. You say, Joshua, you're about to cark it, mate. You're about to drop in the grave. Joshua says, doesn't matter. As long as breath fills these lungs, as long as my heart's beating, I am for my God. You know, many start the race well, but don't finish well. Many live for God for many years, only to backslide in their sunset years and maybe waste the last few precious years of their life in selfish pursuits. What a challenge in Joshua this morning for our senior men, our elder men within the congregation here. Listen, you may mature, dear brother. You may mature as you get older, but please don't rot. Mature but don't rot. Well, I used to stand for that, but until I got matured. No, you rotted with the world. You may retire physically, dear brother, dear older brother, dear senior brother. You may retire physically, but don't retire spiritually. Here's Joshua. As long as he has breath, as long as he can stand, he says, my resolve hasn't changed. As for me personally, as an individual, I will serve the Lord. But not only was it a personal resolve, it was a parental resolve and my house. You know, by this stage, Joshua's own children were probably grandparents. His children, he has children, very likely grandchildren and great-grandchildren. He's lived for over a century. But his godly vision and resolve for his family is still the same. Can't you see that Joshua's vision was more than just, I believe, even his immediate family? It went right down to the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren. He said, listen, as long as I'm alive, my resolve, my desire, my aim is that my family will serve God. Been there, done that, kids have all left home. Whew. What's your vision for the grandchildren, granddads? Doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter the fact that your children have grown up and left home. And yes, you've moved beyond that phase, but the new phase is opening. And so long as you're drawing breath in your lungs and you're alive, your prayers and your labor should be towards a godly heritage. Now you say, Pastor, I'm a little bit discouraged this morning. That's my heart's desire, but I have children that are wayward away from God. I have grandchildren out of control. Listen, but you can resolve still for you personally, and you can do everything in your power through prayer and wise counsel to do your very best with God's help to see a godly generation left when you pass out of this world. He's almost dead, but his vision and resolve for his family is still the same. He wants a family that will be sold out for God and will accept nothing less. Now we have an indicator that his godly resolve did have an influence. Because look at verse 31, we're nearly finished this morning. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Notice now, beyond the grave now, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now we know there was another generation that came later that knew not the Lord. But can you see that at least for Joshua, there was some godly influence and a godly legacy that extended beyond his death? Praise God for older men like Joshua. Weak maybe physically, struggling physically, but when it comes to the word of God, nothing's changed in their hearts. The outward man perishes, but the inward man's renewed every day. Rather than basking in the light of the television for their last 10 years of their life, they bask in the light of heaven, give their time to prayer, give their lives to the Lord in whatever way they can. Thank God for that. Remember in the early, back around when I started here at Northside, about a year or so in, we were going through some trials, and Mr. Tweedy Sr. invited me out for a coffee, and he brought me a pair of shoes. We went to the shoe stop, and it was a good experience. He just wanted to be an encouragement to his pastor, wanted to do something. He said, Pastor, I wish I could do more to help you, but I'll buy you a pair of shoes. Probably tired of seeing the nasty ones I was wearing, I don't know. And we went into the shoe shop, and I said, Mr. Tweedy, I said, these are too expensive. He said, did the Lord say you can't have those? I said, okay, I'll get the most expensive. No. But it's encouraging, isn't it, when there's some old Joshuas around? It can bring a bit of courage into a young man's heart bit of stirring there. That there's here's an older man of God. Sure, he's got his difficulties. He can barely get out of the house, but he still believes the same thing. He still believes we should stand for the word of God. And thank God for other men like that. Older men, there's a challenge for you here today as well. So, oh, Pastor, let them have it, those young guys, young blokes with their kids. I mean, they need all the help they can get. Sure, but there's a message for you too. Now, I had a third point, but I'm going to stop, okay? Because we're already sitting on an hour. And I do want you to come back again eventually, all right? But you can read in verse 16 through 21 what I would call the admonition concerning service. And yes, I won't try and get into it, but I'd like to maybe share it with you another time. Okay. The people respond positively, and Joshua responds with the startling statement, "You cannot serve the Lord." You say the preacher's lost his mind. He's been telling us all the way through here, serve the Lord, serve the Lord, serve the Lord. Choose, make a decision. And we say, yes, we put the hand up as it were in the invitation, say, yes, preacher, we'll serve the Lord. He says, you can't. And you know what, this morning? A decision alone does not have the power to keep you faithful to the Lord. And that's really, in a nutshell, what Joshua was saying. He wasn't trying to discourage them from making a choice for the Lord. But Joshua had lived long enough to know that that human resolve alone is not enough to keep one faithful. And you have to realize that this morning. You say, yes, Pastor, by God's grace, I want to serve the Lord. You can't, but God can through you. Not I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. Yes, you need to will to do God's will. You need to say, yes, Lord, I'm willing. But then there needs to be a power operating in your life. Otherwise, that commitment will fail so quickly. That's, in a nutshell, very briefly, what I hope to share with you under point three. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's bow for prayer.